The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hey, men's retreat is a few weeks away, and so I want to make sure I mention that again. The price goes up after next week, all right? So if you want to get the early registration discount, this Sunday and next Sunday are the 2 days you can register, or you can do it online. Once again, Frock will be in the back after church with a clipboard to answer any questions. There's information on the announcement board if you need more info on that, men. But we would love to have you join us for that weekend, which is going to be a great time for us to press into the question of what does it mean for us to be godly leaders as men that God has called us to be. So that's coming up. So please take advantage of that. Good to have you here this morning. If you're relatively new with us, there's an orange card near you on the seat. That's so that you can get on our email list, because otherwise you'll have no idea what's going on in Coram Deo. It's really the only way we get information out, because we're such a diverse and scattered community. And so we'd love to know that you want to be a part of that and love to keep you in the loop in that way. So feel free to use that, drop it in the offering box on your way out. That'll help us stay in touch with you, help you stay abreast of what's going on at Coram Deo. When you set out to plant a church, one of the first things you have to do is to articulate a philosophy of ministry. A philosophy of ministry is simply an answer to the question, how? How are we going to go about the work of making disciples of Jesus Christ? We know Jesus commissioned us. He gave us His mission. And that mission is go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bring them into a Trinitarian, Orthodox understanding of faith and God. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So make disciples, not just converts. This is the mission Jesus entrusted to us. So that's non-negotiable. But because people are different, because cities are different, because cultures are different, the how of our calling to make disciples takes on a different form based on the different contexts we are in and the different callings that we have to make disciples of particular groups and types of people. I'll give you one example of this. I've been in touch recently with some folks up in Valentine, Nebraska, who planted a church 6 or 7 years ago, and I've been kind of helping them and coaching them a little bit. Valentine is in north central Nebraska. It's a little small farming community, about 3,000 people, middle of nowhere. Everybody there is a farmer, rancher, works hard, lives off the land, very agricultural, rural, frontier type of place. All right? Now, let's say that I was to send one of you emo-loving, fashionista, young single guys in your skinny jeans to Valentine to plant a church, all right? If that were to happen, the first thing that would happen would be that you would get beat up. But after that, you would have to figure out, what does it mean to make disciples of the people here in this place? Because it wouldn't look the same. You wouldn't be able to adopt the same philosophy and strategy of ministry as you would in an urban context like Omaha, all right? The people in Valentine don't spend their time drinking lattes, listening to indie bands, searching online for cool new eyeglasses. That's not what they're into, all right? And so you'd have to do different things. You'd have to ask the question, how do I make disciples of this people group, the people God has called me to? Now, at the end of the first chapter of Colossians, what Paul is doing is he is articulating his philosophy of ministry. He's answering the question, how do I go about the work of making disciples? He's telling us his strategy, his philosophy, his methods of living out the commission and the calling God has given. And if we were to summarize what that philosophy of ministry is, I think it would be fair to say that it is simply a gospel-centered approach to ministry. We've seen all through the first chapter of Colossians that the gospel is the sum and the substance and the center and the root of everything that Paul is about in ministry. And so we could say his philosophy of ministry is a gospel-centered approach to making disciples of Jesus. Now, we often say at Coram Deo that we are not into being new or hip or novel. In fact, we're trying very hard to be old and orthodox and biblical. And so as we think about our philosophy of ministry, what does it mean for us to make disciples? We simply want to rip it off from Paul, all right, from the Bible, because our context and our calling is very similar to that of the Apostle Paul. And so we describe our philosophy, we encapsulate how we make disciples at Corumdale with the phrase gospel-centered. Here's what I think happens, though, when we talk about things like a philosophy of ministry or a way of making disciples of Jesus. Some of you hear that, and what you think is, well, that's good. I'm glad you have one of those at Corumdale so that I can come and be a part of it. The problem in that thinking is that church is a people, not a place. All right? So what that means is you are the people of God. You are called by God to Himself, and then you are sent by God with His great commission, with the calling of making disciples of Jesus. Okay, that's not someone else's job. That's your job. That's your calling as a Christian. You are to be a missionary. You are to make disciples. And so what that means is you can't sit back and say, okay, well, that's good that someone else has a way of doing that, and I'll just sort of hang around and watch. It means that you have to own and buy into and figure out what does it mean for me to be a part of the process of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to try to convince you of this morning is because you are called to make disciples of Jesus, you need to actively embrace the components of a gospel-centered approach to ministry. In other words, this is not the pastor's job, the church leader's job, someone else's job. This is your calling. And so because you're called by Christ to be a disciple maker, you need to actively embrace the components of gospel-centered ministry. So what I'm very much going for this morning is for you to feel ownership of this type of approach to making disciples of Jesus Christ. The other challenge that we face right now in the life of our church is that many of you are beginning to come to and assimilate into the family, the church that is Corumdale, from other churches in the city that have other philosophies of ministry. And the danger is that you assume, well, because we believe the same Bible, because we preach the same gospel, because we hold similar theology, our philosophy of ministry is basically the same, and so the same things we were doing over here will apply here at Corumdale. They won't. Because our philosophy of ministry is somewhat unique. It's different from other good Bible-teaching churches, even in our own city. And so what I long for all of us is that you would sense, number one, I'm called to be a disciple maker. And number two, here's what that looks like as I align with and connect with this particular local church, this particular expression of the mission of God called Corumdale. You need to actively embrace the components of a gospel-centered philosophy or approach to ministry. In this text this morning, the Apostle Paul lays out for us five components of gospel-centered ministry. And so I'm going to list them for you very quickly, and then we're going to go back and look at each one in detail. So here they are. In gospel-centered ministry, number one, the message is Jesus. Number two, the focus is everyone. Number three, the goal is maturity in Christ. Number four, the means are proclamation, warning, and teaching. And number five, the cost is agonizing work. These are five components, five pieces of a gospel-centered philosophy of ministry that Paul lays out for us here at the end of Colossians chapter 1. And so if you have a Bible, I would like you to open it. Yes, we will have the text on the screen, but I would like you to look in your own Bible. All right? I don't want you to be technology dependent because technology around here is notoriously unreliable. So if you have a Bible, open it to Colossians 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 and 29. Five components of a gospel-centered approach to ministry. Here's the first thing I want you to see. In a gospel-centered ministry, the message is Jesus. All right, look with me at verse 28. It begins with this phrase, three words, Him we proclaim. The Him here looks back to verse 27, where he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Him, that is Jesus Christ, is who we proclaim. Right? So the message is Jesus. Gospel-centered ministry is all about Jesus. We never get beyond Jesus. We never move past Jesus. We never get past our need to hear and have proclaimed to us the person and work of Jesus. But here's a tendency that we have, and I don't know why this is, but it's true. We tend to see coming to Jesus as the front door to Christianity. To become a Christian, someone has to turn away from sin, turn in a new direction, decide to trust in and worship Jesus. And so we all know that, and we're good at telling people who aren't Christians, you need to come to Jesus. But for some reason, once we come to Jesus, we have a strange tendency of leaving Him behind. I don't know why. But my thought is, I think the reason we do that, or one of the reasons, is because we primarily think our sin is a problem of behavior. We have this sense that now that I've come to know Jesus and have my sin forgiven, what I need to do is figure out these behavioral problems that I have, these tendencies towards sin and towards selfishness that I have. I need to deal with those and solve them. And so we become about dealing with behavior. And when the focus is behavior, we will settle for strategies and approaches that deal with behavior. The problem is simply that that misunderstands the nature of sin. Martin Luther observed that before you can break any other commandment, before you can commit any type of behavioral sin, the first thing you have to do is to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Luther observed that the problem in your life is not behavior. The problem is, first of all, idolatry. Before you engage in some other type of sin, the first thing you do is, in your heart, you stop worshiping God and you begin to worship or fear or love something else besides God. And that leads you then toward all the other expressions of sin that you experience. And so the root of all sin is idolatry. What that means then is that the solution to all sin is that we proclaim Jesus. Because your deepest problem is not that you need to get your behavior figured out. Your deepest problem is you are prone to worship and serve and fear and love other gods besides Jesus. And so the goal of a gospel-centered ministry is to constantly call you back to worshiping, fearing, loving Jesus. We talk a lot at Corndale about applying the gospel to everything. That all of life, all of ministry comes back to Jesus and to applying the gospel to the various aspects of your life. And my concern is that for some of you, that will sound very abstract. It will sound sort of like a good ideal, but I don't actually know how that plays out in real life. In fact, I've had those conversations with some of you as you've begun to realize, oh, okay, so we're about the gospel here, and you're always telling us to apply the gospel to everything, but what? How does that work? So I want to give you one example so that you can have something tangible to see how it is that we proclaim Jesus. That Jesus is the answer, not just what a non-Christian needs to come into Christianity, but what you need to grow as a Christian and to live faithfully as the people of God. So here's the illustration I'm going to use. Some of you have a tendency toward workaholism. All right? Not all of you. Some of you are lazy and you need to work harder. Okay? But there are a certain number of you in here that this is your tendency. You tend toward overwork. You're always burdened with work. You're anxious with work. You bring your work home with you. It's hard for you to disconnect from work. It's hard for you to have any rest or Sabbath in your life because you're always thinking about, you're always consumed with your work. If that is your tendency, and you were to go to a good Christian friend and to ask, what should I do about this? I feel like I'm working too much. I'm always anxious about work. What do I do? You might hear a number of good principles. Turn off your BlackBerry. Start each day with a quiet time. Try to take one day a week and not go into the office at all so that you're not around your work. Right? Those would all be good strategies. The problem is they don't get to the heart of why you're working too much. So if you were to bring that struggle into the light of community at Corondeo and ask, how does the gospel apply to my tendency to work too much? What we would tell you is this. Fundamentally, your problem is you are an idolater. You are worshiping your work. Or perhaps you're worshiping the financial security that you desire from your work. Or you might be worshiping your boss's approval, and so you're trying to work really hard to stay in the good graces of your employer. But whichever of those things it is, The fundamental problem is idolatry. You are worshiping, fearing, serving something other than Jesus Christ. And so the answer is, you need to repent of your idolatry and you need to worship Jesus. And then you need to believe the promises of the gospel that Jesus makes to you. So you simply read the Bible and you see that Jesus says, listen, if I take care of the sparrows, if I clothe the lilies of the field, aren't I going to take care of you? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough to worry about of its own account. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All right? I'll take care of your needs. You have to repent of the idolatry, your worship of work. You have to get your worship squared on Jesus, and you need to believe the promises of the gospel that if you keep Jesus central, if you worship Jesus, if you serve Jesus, if you stop worshiping other idols, then Jesus will take care of you. And your needs for security, affirmation, approval, and all that will be met in the gospel through Jesus. That's one example of what we mean when we say we're applying the gospel to every aspect of life. And so when Paul says we proclaim him, he's not simply talking about we proclaim him to an unbelieving world. He's saying he is the answer to all problems of sin, idolatry, unbelief, brokenness in your life. And so we consistently, always, again and again, over and over, proclaim Jesus and his sufficiency for whatever you are facing in life. The first component of gospel-centered ministry is that the message is Jesus. And so I want to ask you a question. All right, here's the question for you to wrestle with. What are you proclaiming? What are you sending forth? The people who know you, do they know that you are about Jesus? That you are centered on Jesus? That you are a worshiper of Jesus? Or do they not really know that about you? Or do they see you as someone not who's about Jesus, but who's about a religion called Christianity? Who's moralistic, self-righteous, judgmental, but not Christ-like. What are you proclaiming? What is it that is exalted? What is it that spills forth out of your mouth, out of your heart, out of your life? Is it worship, love, affection for Jesus? As you interact with other people in community, is it Jesus that you talk about? What are you proclaiming? In gospel-centered ministry, the message is Jesus. Here's the second component that we see here in this text. In a gospel-centered ministry, the focus is everyone. The focus is everyone. Look with me at verse 28. The word everyone is in this little verse three times. Notice, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Three times he says, we're warning everyone, we're teaching everyone, we want everyone to experience maturity in Christ. In other words, a gospel-centered ministry avoids favoritism. People often ask me, you know, is Coram Deo a church that's more targeted toward non-Christians or toward Christians? My answer is, everyone. Is Coram Deo more of a church that exists sort of for people in the downtown who live downtown and work downtown? Or is it okay that people from the suburbs drive in? My answer, everyone. Is Coram Deo really a church that's targeted a younger demographic? Or is it targeted more toward an older demographic? Everyone. The goal of gospel-centered ministry, the focus of gospel-centered ministry is everyone. We teach everyone, we admonish everyone, we want to present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Jesus has called us to. Everyone needs the gospel, and so the focus of a gospel-centered ministry is anyone and everyone. Now, here's the question I want to ask and make you wrestle with, all right? First of all, I want you to look around you and look at who's sitting near you. Go ahead, right now. Look around. Notice the people who are near you, and here's what I want you to understand. You are responsible for helping everyone become a mature, obedient follower of Jesus. The people around you are not someone else's responsibility. They are your responsibility. It doesn't matter if they're younger, older, richer, poorer, more mature, less mature. You are responsible for helping everyone become mature in Christ. And you need to feel the weight of that responsibility. This is your community. These are your friends. You have a responsibility to these people that God has entrusted to you. Now, here's the question I want to ask, all right? How are you guilty of favoritism? One of the fundamental realities of the human heart is that all of us have people that we would prefer to spend time with and invest in, and other people that we would prefer to avoid. Our hearts tend toward favoring certain people over other people. And so it's one thing to say our ministry is about everyone. It's another thing for you to ask, in my heart, is that really true? Do I really sense a sense of calling and stewardship and love for everyone? How are you guilty of favoritism? I'll tell you what I've had to confront in my own heart. I have a problem with favoritism. I really like non-Christians. They are my favorite people to hang out with. I find them more authentic, more honest, more real, and more transparent than any Christian that I know. They're not afraid to tell me when they think I'm full of crap, when they totally disagree with the Bible, when they think Jesus is an idiot. They'll just say so. They won't be like a Christian and hide those things under layers of religious speak and sort of looking good to other people. And so I had this tendency in my heart of being very favoritist toward my non-Christian friends. What I had to confront in my soul a couple years ago, and Jesus did a work on me, was that I did not like Christians. And so anytime Christians came to our church, I was sort of like, well, all right, I'm glad you're here. You can hang around. Talk to me if you need something. But we're really about non-Christians. Some of you are like that. Some of you have an issue of you don't love brothers and sisters in Christ. That was my problem. Others of you have the opposite problem. You are showing favoritism toward fellow Christians. And by doing so, you exclude non-Christians. You make them feel like outsiders. They have a sense that they're not welcome. You might be doing this without even knowing it. Let me give you one way that we do that. One way that we show favoritism toward people who are already Christians is by using insider language. Have you noticed that Christianity has its own vocabulary? There's a whole sort of Christian speak that we do that makes absolutely no sense to someone who's not a Christian. When you do that, when you use language that only makes sense to an insider, you are subtly showing favoritism toward people who are already Christians. So I want you to go to your missional community this week, and I want you to sit there and pretend you are a non-Christian and ask, would this conversation be accessible to me? Would this conversation make sense if I did not already buy the vocabulary, if I hadn't taken a class in Christianese? If it wouldn't, then you might have some work to do. The second component of gospel-centered ministry is that the focus is everyone. We want everyone to be mature in Christ. We want everyone to be called into the gospel. We want everyone to know Jesus and follow Jesus and love Jesus. Here's the third component of gospel-centered ministry that we see in this text. In a gospel-centered ministry, the goal is maturity in Christ. Look again at verse 28 with me. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, this is the goal. Here's why we do all this stuff, is in order that, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That is the end game. Now, we have some work to do right here because you have an entirely jacked up definition of what maturity is, thanks to evangelicalism. All right? So we need to deconstruct that. And to do that, I want you to look at what the words say on the page. So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here is my question. When is that going to happen? The word present is the same word that's used back in verse 22 when Paul talks about presenting us before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, on the day of judgment. So guess when you are going to be presented mature in Christ? When you stand before God, not before then. So what that means is, while you are on earth, you are always maturing, but you are never fully mature. You have never arrived. So there might be more mature and less mature people. There are people at different places along the road, but no one is mature, not until the day we meet Jesus face to face. The problem is that evangelicalism has convinced you, and there are in fact whole churches that have a philosophy of ministry that says maturity is a destination you arrive at. And once you're there, then you go make other people mature. Do you know what that breeds? Two things. One is fear and doubt. If you're not convinced that you're mature yet, if you don't feel like you're at that place, then you never make a disciple of anyone else because you're so consumed with the fact that you're not where you should be. So instead of participating in the mission of God, you're always self-absorbed, introspective, wondering how you get to the place where you'll finally be mature. The other thing it breeds is pride and self-righteousness. Because some of you feel like you have arrived, you are mature, and so you sort of give off a smugness of, any of the rest of you that want to become mature, just come and ask me and I'll help you get there. Either way, you're working with a false and faulty definition of Christian maturity. It's not a destination. It's not a place you get to. And so let me refine, biblically, your understanding of what it means to be a mature Christian or to grow in maturity as a Christian. What are we looking for? What do we mean when we are talking about growing in maturity, growing toward that day when we'll be presented as mature in Christ? We have a visual diagram that we use to represent this. For some of you, you should be able to draw it in your sleep. If you're new, it'll be new to you. It's called the cross chart. Here's what it looks like. This is what maturity or growing maturity in Christ looks like. On the one hand, it means that you are growing in your awareness of God's holiness, God's perfection, God's character, God's attributes. You're studying Scripture, you're in community, you're growing in your own awareness of who God is, and so your understanding of God, your worship of God, your grasp of God's holiness is growing and increasing. At the same time, you are growing in your awareness of your own sinfulness, your own brokenness, the depth to which sin has affected you. So you're starting to come to grips with the fact that there's heart idolatry, not just behavioral sin. You're starting to come to grips with there are religious, respectable sins that are just as insidious and just as heinous to God as the overt, irreligious sins. You're starting to see more and more of your heart and more of the depth of how deep the rabbit hole goes in your life. And as those two lines diverge, as your awareness of those things grows, what grows with it is your appreciation, your understanding, your worship of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross to reconcile the difference and bridge the gap between the holiness of God and your sinfulness and brokenness. A proper understanding of what it means to be a maturing Christian means you are growing in your awareness of God and you are growing in your awareness of your own heart and your own sin. And if that's happening, the gospel, the beauty of Jesus, the worshipfulness you feel toward Christ and what He did is also growing in your heart. On this cross is represented by the fact that the cross is getting bigger. Here's what happens when you have a false definition of maturity. You stop becoming aware of your own sin. Because you feel like you've gotten there, you've arrived, you're now a mature Christian, and you stop being introspective, and you stop looking at your heart, and you stop being aware of your sin. And by the same token, you stop becoming aware of the glory and the grace and the grandeur of who God is. So you have the illusion of maturity, when in reality, you are stagnant. This is what happens when you have the wrong definition, the wrong understanding of growing in maturity in Christ. Let me give you one clue that you know that you're doing this, all right? You know that you're shrinking the cross. You know that you're not being aware of the holiness of God and the depth of your own sin. When you speak vaguely about being a sinner, but you can't speak specifically about your sin. People who fall into this category say vague general statements like, well, I'm a sinner. I know sin has affected me. I'm very broken. I'm very acknowledged. I know that I'm a sinner. Thankfully, Jesus died for sinners like me. Speak very vaguely, very broadly, affirming the truth that you're a sinner. But you can't say, here's this week where I've disobeyed God. Here's where I have failed to believe the gospel. Here's the battles I've been having in my own heart this week with sinful attitudes and pridefulness and selfishness. If you tend to speak vaguely about sin, affirming that you're a sinner, but not specifically, it's your first clue that you've bought into a false, unbiblical definition of maturity. So let me ask you this question. If the goal is maturity in Christ, that's what we're striving for. I just want to ask you, what are you aiming for? Are you aiming for some phantom destination when you will be mature? Or are you aiming for a deeper awareness of God, a deeper awareness of your own sin, and therefore a resultant fullness and joy in who Jesus is and what He's done for you? What are you aiming for? In a gospel-centered ministry, the goal is maturity in Christ. And maturity in Christ is not a destination, it's a journey. It means knowing more of God, knowing more of your sin, and being more gripped by the reality of what Jesus did for you. When that is your goal, then you can make disciples of other people, whether you are a young Christian or an older Christian. Because you can always help people see more of the beauty of God, more of the depth of their sin, and more of Christ. You don't have to reach some destination. You don't have to be someplace you're not. You can right now be contributing to the process of helping other people grow in maturity in Christ. Here's the fourth component of gospel-centered ministry that we see in this passage. In a gospel-centered ministry, the means are proclamation, warning, and teaching. All right, look with me again at verse 28. It says, we proclaim Him, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So we have these three verbs. We proclaim, we warn, and we teach. All right, these are three different verbs that carry very different connotations, and all of these are the means of a gospel-centered ministry. And so you need to step back and reflect and ask, are all these working in my life? Right? The first word is the word proclaim. This is a word that speaks of preaching, of declaration, of the authoritative proclamation of who Jesus is and what He did. This is primarily what happens on Sunday mornings as one of us gets up here in the pulpit and preaches and proclaims who Jesus is and what He did. It's the work of proclamation, preaching, proclaiming. One of the things we're very committed to at Coram Deo is doing that with excellence and with depth and with sincerity. Because we believe a gospel-centered ministry has to involve proclamation. Right? And so we love our friends that are all into community and deconstructing church, but if there's no preaching, if there's no authoritative declaration of God's Word, it is not a gospel-driven, gospel-centered ministry. That's the first means. But secondly, the word warning is here. Or some of your translations say admonish. Right? We warn or we admonish. This is a word that speaks of rebuke, correction, personal exhortation. One scholar calls it verbal confrontation to bring about change. Right? This is person to person, someone looking you in the eye and saying, here's a behavior in your life that needs to be addressed. Here's an expression of idolatry I see in you. Here's a place you're not believing the gospel. It's someone speaking that to you personally, directly. So preaching is general. It's the air war. It's sort of dropping bombs from up here and they land where they land and the Holy Spirit uses them how they use them. Right? Admonition is the ground war. It's face to face, person to person, eyeball to eyeball. Here's the problem. admonition simply does not happen in American evangelicalism. So here's what happens. A lot of you come to Coram Deo from other churches. We look you in the eye and tell you things you don't want to hear, and it bothers you. But you know why? Only because you've never had that done to you before. I want you to see this is a biblical expression of gospel-centered ministry, is someone speaking truth to you in very personal and specific ways that confront the idolatry of your own heart. It doesn't feel nice all the time, but it's vital and essential to the work of the gospel. So we proclaim him, warning, admonishing, and teaching everyone. This word for teaching is just a broad word that refers to all other elements of instruction, growth in knowledge, and in conviction and understanding of the gospel. So this refers to missional community, personal discipleship, Bible study, accountability groups, any other forms and ways in which you receive instruction and encouragement and exhortation from fellow members of the body of Christ. That's the work of teaching. So we proclaim him from up front. We preach. We admonish one another face to face, rebuke, correction. We teach. We pursue. We're a community of learners pursuing together. What does it mean to know Christ and know the gospel? All right, here's the problem. When you see these three words, what we have done is we have professionalized the work of ministry. So when you think of preaching, admonishing, teaching, some of you say, well, that's good, Bob, that's your job. That's the pastor's job. That's the missional community leader's job. That's the deacon's job. It's not my job. No, it is your job. In fact, flip over two pages to Colossians 3:16. I want you to see something. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Those are the same two words that are used in Colossians 1:28. You are to be teaching one another, admonishing one another. As the word of Christ dwells in you, then it overflows out of you into teaching, into correction, into rebuke. This is what you do for each other. So yes, perhaps preaching and proclamation is the role of an elder. That seems to be the biblical case. But the work of teaching, the work of rebuke, the work of correction, the work of growing in Christ together is the work that we do for each other. So here's the question. Which of these means are you neglecting? Which of these means are you neglecting? Some of you are here on Sunday mornings once a month. You're neglecting the means of proclamation and preaching. Some of you don't have any relationships in your life with anyone close enough to speak truth to you in a way that you need to hear. You're neglecting the means of admonishing, warning. Some of you just aren't pursuing any knowledge, any sense of learning, any sense of studying the Bible together and growing in Christ. You're disconnected from community. You're neglecting the means of teaching. Which of these are you neglecting? Here's the final component of gospel-centered ministry that I want you to see. In a gospel-centered ministry, the cost is agonizing work. The cost is agonizing work. Look at verse 29. "For this," that is, in order to present everyone mature in Christ, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The word toil here, Paul says, "For this I toil, for this I labor." The word labor in Greek means to work to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. In fact, the focus of the word is on the exhausting nature of the work in question. And the word that's translated struggling or striving in some of your translations is the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the English agony. The work of gospel-centered ministry is agonizing and hard and exhausting and difficult. That's the cost. See, if you thought that being part of a gospel-centered community was going to be comfortable, easy, relaxed, simple, you misread the situation. It's hard work. It will wear you out. It will emotionally exhaust you. It will spiritually perplex you. There will be days when physically you feel the weight of tiredness in your soul and in your body. And here's the reality. Isn't that true of anything that's worth doing? Isn't that true of anything that really matters? I mean, how many of you guys have pursued a master's degree? How many of you guys are in med school? How many of you guys have trained for some athletic endeavor, running a marathon or excelling in some sport? This is the reality. It's work. It takes hard, exhausting, agonizing, painful toil. Did you expect the work of reconciling all things to the Father and defeating the kingdom of darkness to be any different? This is what it costs. I want you to notice the promise in this verse, though. It says, I toil, I agonize, I labor with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The promise is, when it is burdensome, when it is wearying, when it's labor, the energy of the Spirit of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you to refresh you, to sustain you, to empower you, to give you joy in the midst of exhaustion and weariness and toil. So this isn't just wear yourself out, crawl into the grave, close your coffin, it's over. All right? This is the joy of giving yourself, exhausting yourself for something that at the same time feels so life-giving and so incredible and so joy-filled that you can't imagine doing anything else. This is what God made you for. You're made for the mission of God. So here's the question I want to ask. What are you giving yourself to? What are you giving yourself to? You're giving yourself to your hobbies? Are you giving yourself to your job? You giving yourself to the expectations of other people? You giving yourself to some relationship that you're banking on is going to create and provide fulfillment and satisfaction in life? Or are you giving yourself to the work, the calling, the labor of making disciples of Jesus Christ? See, there's all kinds of things that you'll be asked to give yourself to. There's all kinds of things that your heart will convince you are a good idea to give yourself to. But the narrative of Scripture is there's only one thing you are meant to give yourself to. And that is the worship of Jesus, the glory of God, and the good of His mission in the world. If you give yourself to that, everything else falls into its proper place. Everything else in your life becomes coram Deo, all of life under the sovereign oversight of God, for in His presence, for His glory. If you give yourself to some secondary thing, you miss out on the primary thing God made you for. Here's where I want to bring a word of rebuke and a word of encouragement to you this morning, all right? The reality that I see in our church is a few dozen people giving themselves to the mission of God. And a lot of the rest of you being content to sit back and watch that happen. Some of you show up at a missional community and you allow all the work of shepherding and discipleship and administration and counsel and prayer to fall on the missional community leader. And you're happy to go to their house, eat some food, sit around for an hour, and you're done. That's not what you were made for. Some of you are content to let other people serve around you in children's ministry and setting stuff up and helping out with various tasks and giving people rides to church. You're content to let all that go on around you and not give yourself to that work. It's not what you were made for. As you do that, you handicap the mission of God and you miss out on the very thing that's designed to bring you life and joy and meaning and satisfaction. You were meant to toil, to weary yourself, to labor for the work of presenting others mature in Christ. That's what you're meant to give yourself to. There are multiple gifts and expressions and ways in which that plays out, but that's what you were made for. So what I want you this morning to feel is the calling of God on your soul that you are made to make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why you exist. This is the purpose for which God has made you and formed you and shaped you and gifted you. The message you are to be about is Christ. The focus of your effort is everyone. The goal is maturity in Christ, properly defined. The means are proclamation, warning, rebuking, and teaching. And the cost is agonizing work. I want to call you into this mission, to this kind of work, because this is what you were made for. Let me pray for us. This morning, Father, we confront the reality that in our hearts there is passivity, self-interest, and slothfulness, and all kinds of things that would seek to pull us away from what you've made us for. And we confess that we have handed off the work of making disciples to other people, or that some of us, because of fear and lack of confidence in who you've made us to be, have simply not seen that as our job. And God, this morning we want to be both rebuked by the teaching of this passage in Colossians, that you have made us to proclaim Jesus, to admonish, to teach everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And that for that purpose we are to labor and struggle and toil. We feel the rebuke of that, and we also feel the empowering promise of that reality, that as we work toward that end, you are the one who is at work in us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. It is your energy, your power that works in our hearts. And so this morning we want to repent of our passivity. We want to be called in confidence into your mission. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those who sit here that they would feel and sense the calling that you've put on their life to make disciples of Jesus. That they would see that what it means to do that in a gospel-centered framework is the things we've talked about this morning. And that they would feel renewed and buoyed and supported by the grace of Jesus in their lives to give themselves to that work. I pray that in the areas where your Spirit has challenged us this morning, we would feel and hear your rebuke, receive the promises of the gospel, repent in faith, and worship Jesus so that we might be the kind of laborers in your mission that you intended for us to be, so that we might experience the joy that you have for us to experience, and so that you might get the greatest glory out of our lives. We ask for that in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.